The book of Exodus, chapter number 5. Exodus chapter 5, verse number 1 and verse number 2. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Our Father, we bow in your presence this morning, thanking you, Lord, that there is a home eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Lord, a place of the rarest beauty, a place of eternal bliss for your children, your family. Thank you, Lord, it's a place where the roses never fade. God, help us that we might ever be pointing toward that land fairer than day, that we might ever be in that path, longing for and looking to that day. Help us as we study the Word of God together. Thank you for the assembly. God, help us to recognize the values and virtues of such a place. For all this, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. When we first found ourselves in the situation of being suspended from assembling, and I want to emphasize it was a matter of personal choice and not political demand, this pandemic put something on us that we didn't know exactly how to deal with, what to do about. And so we suspended services for the time. Thank God we're back together. We turned to live streaming as best we could. We were somewhat ignorant of the avenue, but nonetheless, the Lord seemed to bless. And there were some Sundays I was preaching to about 500 people at one time, and thank God for that. Undoubtedly, they got all they needed because hadn't showed up here yet, but we'd look forward to that day. But in that process, we were able to minister to you as the flock of God. And during that time, the Holy Ghost gave us some direction on a thought of victory after victory. And we began that first time to look at some instances and some things that are associating victory with the child of God. Our studies took us to a battlefield with Jehoshaphat and the army of Israel. They faced the Moabites and the Ammonites and Edomites all leagued together. And outnumbered though they were, the king turned his heart to God in prayer. And he sought God, and God brought means for victory to be accomplished through praise. How many victories might we win if we just learn how to praise God in times? Then we found ourselves with Moses and Israel as they move across the wilderness, and at a low point in their time are attacked by Amalek, a picture of the flesh. And God's remedy was victory through prayer. While they battled in the valley, Moses stood on the hillside, lifted his arms toward heaven, and when they got weak on their own, thank God he had an Aaron and a Hur to help lift those arms up. And in prayer, Moses, when his arms were up, Israel was having victory. God gave them victory that day. We moved with David into the valley of Elah, where the giant Goliath was, ridiculing Israel's army and defying Israel's God. And in the course of it all, David asked one of the most familiar questions of Scripture: is there not a cause? And he took up that cause, and through that we saw victory through purpose. To have a purpose for something. Then we last looked, before we step back into regular services, we looked at the divine hand as Gideon was challenged and brought victory through provocation. He provoked Israel to look at themselves, to where they were and how far from God they'd come, and how they were under the grinding hand of the Midianites. And in that provocation, God used that man and a handful of warriors to bring victory in that day. Well, here in our text and following all the way through to about the 15th chapter, you're going to find that God is about to bring victory through principle. There was a time when we understood what being principled meant. But our society has drifted much from the application of accurate vocabulary. We've entered into the world of letters instead of language. We've entered into the world of does and huhs instead of answers and questions. But thank God for the principle that is applied here that we want to look at a little bit. When we say principle, I'm talking about a fixed rule or a standard by which a thing is to be observed or to be operative. And so it was as God's people find themselves in Egypt at this time, and this time being now the fullness of time, their redemption draws nigh. And has often been said in that reading the Bible, it's like reading today's newspaper, and that is so. The shadows and the types of Holy Scripture, like the one before us, are a voice and a vision from the distant past, describing a definitive present and declaring the divine prospect of the future. What's the principle that we're talking about here? The principle is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's what this thing's about, between Moses and Pharaoh, between Israel and Pharaoh, between God and Pharaoh. It's been on my mind for a while, and especially here of late, with some of the resurgence of some of these things and some of the draconian moves that are being made by political powers, if you will. I want us to think about this under a few different headings, but first of all, over in the third chapter, and about the seventh verse, we begin to read, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The first thing I believe that we could glean from this scenario, this scene, is the crisis in which Israel finds herself. I look at this and I think about here she is in Egypt and what oppression she's under and the affliction that's taking place, the hardships, the hard taskmasters, a handful that are dominating and overwhelming the people of God in this day. And I thought about this in this vein. There's the message of prophecy that was declared all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter number 15, when Abraham is there with God and he takes those animals of sacrifice, divides them up into the two rows in which two individual parties that would strike a covenant would join hands and walk between those bloody pieces, and that would signify that they too have entered in to a mutual covenant. But that night Abraham fell under a deep sleep, and God alone as a smoking furnace and a burning flax, a smoking flax and a burning furnace, went between those pieces on his own. In other words, God is making a covenant with Abraham that is not dependent upon Abraham or dependent upon Abraham's seed, but it is dependent upon God alone. The message of prophecy declared was this. He said when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In this message of prophecy, God lays forth a scenario that is to come in the life of Abraham's children, Abraham's seed. They're going to be strangers. They're going to be subservients. They're going to be sufferers in a land that is not theirs. And it's for a specific period of time. And in that fullness of time, God said, I'm going to bring them out with a high hand. And so the message of prophecy declares that this particular moment has already been established in the will and the ways of God. Listen, there's nothing this morning that takes God by surprise. He's not got up, he didn't wake up this morning and discover that things are in a crisis. No, God knew all along. God not only knew the crisis was going to be, he also knew what he was going to do when the crisis came. Brother David preached it well last week, church. What we better do, we better exercise our common sense, our carefulness, but you better trust God. You better know that God is the only one that knows all the answers, the beginning from the end, and all in between. If we lose sight of that, we'll lose our confidence. When we lose our confidence, we'll lose our peace. When we lose our peace, we'll lose our joy. When we lose our joy, the Bible said the joy of the Lord is our strength. We'll lose our strength. We'll become a weakened people. We'll become a people of weeping rather than worshiping. We need to maintain the principle that God sets forth here and worship God in the midst of the worst of days. Isn't it amazing how easy it is to worship God when we're healthy and wealthy and wise? When everything's good? Well, nothing's going wrong. Money in my pocket, shoes on my feet, clothes on my back, roof over my head. I'm well and healthy and everything's going right. Boy, I just want to praise God. What about that instance where you flatter your back and you're looking up and the only light you see is whatever the flickering light of the Holy Ghost is providing you in your soul? What about praising and worshiping God then? I know this doesn't have a lot of relevance, but at the same time it does, because it kind of defines where we are as a society. I said it in Sunday school a while ago. This thought got on my mind here a while back, and I'd sure like to preach about it, but I don't know exactly how to approach it. The saddest reality of our times is that we have become a society that lives our lives in our pajamas. You hear me? When I was a kid, if we got up to go to the field, you know what we did? We put on work clothes. If we got up to go to school, you know what we did? We put on school clothes. If we got up to go to church, you know what we did? We put on church clothes. If we got up to go outside and play, we put on same clothes we wore all the other days. Because we didn't have a whole lot of variety. But we're a society that lives in its pajamas. We live in a state of relax. And that's our problem. That's one of our problems. At least in my diagnosis. But oh, listen, there's a lot of folks today that this pandemic has done nothing but help them to become sure that in their minds, there ain't no reason to go to church. I can get it right here. I can turn on the television, turn on the radio, get on the computer, and I can get all the church. And thank God there's some good, solid, fundamental preaching out there. But God sent Moses to Pharaoh to remind him that God's people are to be a people of worshiping God. And there's a principle of worship that cannot be overlooked. Not only do we see in this crisis the message of prophecy has been declared, the means of preservation has been determined. When Joseph's daddy died, when Jacob left the scene, all his brethren gathered around Joseph and they started really being nice. They wasn't so nice when they had him in the pit, were they? They weren't so nice when they hated him for everything he dreamed and everything he declared. But now all of a sudden their niceties are turned on. But Joseph said this, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass," watch this next phrase, "as it is this day, to save much people alive." I begin to think about this thing of this means of preservation. You ask the question, why in the world is Israel wind up in Egypt in such a state? I'm going to try to tell you a little bit before I move too far on. First of all, they're there because of a universal circumstance. What's happened to them to put them in this place didn't just happen to Israel, it happened to everybody. What's happened in our world is not just happening to the church, it's happening to everybody. It's not just singling out Christians, it's as well dealing with the unsaved. It is a universal calamity, a universal circumstance. There is a famine, and it's not just a famine in one place or another place. It is a famine that has engulfed the world just like the flood did. In this universal circumstance, I thought about an unusual circumvention. The purposes of God for His people required Joseph to be in Egypt. If God is going to circumvent this famine, this problem for his people, then he must have his representative in that place of the world, in that place of authority, in that place of compassion, in that place of wisdom, that he might work the work of God in those difficult days. It was necessity that put Joseph in Egypt. Now, God chooses to use strange ways about accomplishing his will, does he not? In fact, the Apostle Paul made this statement. I believe it was Paul. He said, had the Jews known, they crucified the Prince of Life, but if they'd known what they were doing, they never would have done it. The purposes of God for his people require Joseph in Egypt. Special provision has been afforded Joseph. Strange providence has been attending Joseph. And spiritual prowess accompanies Joseph. Joseph is sold off into slavery. He is taken by the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, if you will, carried into Egypt, sold into Potiphar's house. But with God's hand upon him, he rises as cream to the top. And it's recognizable. And in that time, Joseph is elevated and elevated and elevated. And with that hand of God, with that blessing of God, and with that elevation in society, you know what's going to come his way? The denigration of that same society. If anybody in our world ought to thank God for the assembly of the Church of the Living God today, it ought to be that world out there that's dying and going to hell. If there's any modicum of appreciation to be expressed, it ought to be the world saying, we're sure glad the church is here. I've got this assurance that one of these days the church ain't going to be here. And you wait and see how the world responds. We've just been studying it in this revelation. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Few as 8 people were saved. God's long suffering, his mercy and goodness are being extended on a daily basis. Is that the sun back there behind that window? I believe he said he causes his sun to rise upon the just and the unjust. And that old sinner man's crop will get a rain and a sunshine that'll produce the same crop that saint's field will. And yet, all the mercy and all the goodness and all the long-suffering of God, once that hand of long-suffering is taken back and that hand of wrath is extended, instead of bowing their hearts and pleading with God repentantly for forgiveness, what do? In between gnawing their tongues with pain and agony and anguish, they're going to blaspheme God. If there's a society that ought to be thankful for Joseph, it ought to be the Egyptian society. He's going to turn out to be a savior among them. But you know what they're going to do? They're going to forget him. Is this sounding familiar? Does this have a familiar look to it? Not only this unusual circumvention required Joseph in Egypt, but the preservation of God for his people required Jacob in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible said all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. You'd think it would be thankful of a society and appreciative of a society to have a good moral, a good spiritual, a good Christian environment being perpetuated among them. Wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think society ought to appreciate the idea of more of God's people and less of the world's characters? Not only the purposes of God required Joseph in Egypt, and the preservation of God required Jacob in Egypt, the preparation of God for His people required Israel in Egypt. You see, the thing is, those brethren went down there and bought grain and took it back to their homeland. Had it just simply been a matter of that in itself, the preservation in itself, then they could have just kept going down to Egypt and buying grain and taking it back and living until things got better. But God's preparation of His people requires them to be in Egypt. Now, we've been sung to this morning about a land that's fairer than day. A land that belongs to us. That land of Beulah, they like to talk about and sing about. But that New Jerusalem, that occupying place for the church of the living God, my soul, walls of clear as crystal and streets of gold. I'm talking about some good stuff. Huh? Why don't God just give it to us right now? There must be a preparation, and that preparation requires that we're in the world. We're here because we are being prepared to go there. No one is there being prepared to come here. It's not a two-way street. The preparation of God. It'd be a valid question to ask as to why God would bring His people into this land. And in the course of time, they'd be abused and afflicted with a lot of sorrow and suffering. And I spent some time just meditating on that question. And here's what it seemed the Holy Ghost opened to my thinking. Why has God put His people in Egypt? There's a dispensational answer. As God spoke to Abraham of this period in the line of his seed, He references the whole thing by associating a particular time frame. Time is used as confirmation of judgment upon the Amorite people. God said they'll come out, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites, who were sometimes just another way to identify the Canaanites, Canaanitish people in the land of promise, but the Amorites were so wicked, so dominant, so violent, so forceful, God had to put His people in a place to prepare them in some other ways, but also to preserve them until the iniquity, until the full long-suffering of God is taken away and the wrath of God is poured out. That's why this church and every other church of the living God that believes the Lord, that knows Christ, that we are not appointed unto wrath, thank God, but unto salvation. And that when God is prepared to pour out His wrath upon this world, thank God He will pull out His children from this world. Hallelujah. Praise God. There's a dispensational answer. Then there's a disciplinary activity. there's this matter of Joseph's brother's sin. Let me ask you something. You figure it's a pretty grievous sin for them to do to him what they did? I'd say it is. There's a matter of discipline involved. God's brought his people down there not just simply because of the dispensation he's waiting for, but the disciplinary activity that he is exercising. Only God knows and can dispense the proper means and measure of judgment. Then there's a developmental agenda. God's got them in the kilns of Egypt to develop them. God's got me and you here in this world to develop us. He's going to develop their constitution, not a matter of laws, but of lives. Can you imagine? And you've seen it. You've seen the public reality of it. You ever seen them old boys that ain't never done nothing but haul bricks for a layer? You ever noticed them old boys? Now, some of them, they might not be that big around. But all you see is sinew and muscle. Years ago when we roofed the old church building in the parsonage, they had one guy out of all that crew, they had one guy that carried every bundle of shingles up that ladder. And he is a little old wormy looking guy. And he'd throw that bundle up there like it was a pillow. Up that ladder and down, up that ladder and down all day long. He kept all those that were up there nailing shingles, he kept all of them provided at one time. And having done a little roofing, and thank God I hadn't had to do any lately and hope I don't. Well, as a matter of fact, I know I'm going to. Come to think of it, thanks to that last wind. But those fellas, they are developed into, they just walk up and grab them, whatever you call them, and off they go with those bricks like there wasn't anything there. You go up and try to pick up one. Or pick up that bucket of mortar or however they haul. I'm talking about a preparation through their constitution. He's developing a constitution of strength and rigorousness. You know why this country in its early days was so successful in its pioneering aspects? People were vigorous and rigorous. They had something to them. They could go out from candle cane, from daylight till dark. I was talking about, I think it's one of the boys here a while back, we were talking about my dad and how different it was in his day, in my day, and now in their day. My daddy spent his days walking behind a pair of mules, holding a plow to the row. And he did it from the time the sun came up until dark stretched over him. And then he'd get up the next morning and do the same thing again. My God. I wouldn't last to the first stump. He's preparing their constitution. There's something about life in and of itself as an essence that God's keeping us in this world to prepare us in that essence of life. It's a development of their consciousness. I'll tell you this, suffering and sorrow are powerful teachers. You learn a whole lot more when you're in anguish and agony than when things are good. They're powerful instructors and tools by which our Lord hones the edge. Then there's a development of their conviction. The more I'm in this world, the farther I want to be from it. You can't turn on the television hardly without having to search over 1,000 channels to find one of them that they ain't either naked or cussing are a bunch of perverts being projected for consumption. Our conviction. What happened to the day when the church had some conviction about things? Come on now, I ain't through yet. A little help will go a long way. And then there's a development of their commitment. I'm going to tell you, when God comes on the scene and ultimately delivers them, it's a different story. But there's not only in this a dispensational answer and a disciplinary act and a developmental agenda. There's a demonstrative aspect. What is that? Joseph is an elaborate example, a powerful picture of the Lord Jesus. If you were to take the book on Genesis written by author W. Pink, who is one of my favorite authors, he lists at least 60 parallels between Joseph and Jesus. 60 parallels. I don't believe there's anyone that magnifies Christ in his life, love, and labor any more than Joseph. Why, even in the end, after his life, what does he do? He gets up out of the grave and goes somewhere else. Hallelujah. Praise God. They carried Joseph's bones with them back to the promised land. Come on now. That ought to help you just a little bit. I'm about to that place right now, like I've seen some of our brothers express, I wish I could preach right now. Demonstrates through these 400 years, through these generations, that God has someone who can do something for somebody. Then we see not only in this means of preservation a universal circumstance and an unusual circumvention, we see an unforeseeable circumscription. That's a confinement, a restriction, if you will. Who would have thought when Joseph brought Daddy Jacob down into Egypt that this is the way it would have wound up? Well, this crisis not only has been declared by a message of prophecy and determined as a means of preservation, but we see the movement of persecution now developing. If you go back to the first chapter of the book of Exodus and you drop in about the 8th verse and move forward, what you're going to find there is there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. I just had to mull this around. They go from a king that elevates Joseph to the second in the land in authority to a king that says, I don't care nothing about him. I thought about Pharaoh's ineptitude concerning the history of Egypt. Now, if you've been waiting on my political advertisement, here it comes. What are we seeing in our society today? We're seeing a group of people who are dominating the political atmosphere, and their ultimate purpose is to eradicate history, to erase its benefits, to establish a new society of a different order. Is that not right? Am I telling it right or not? I don't care how folks feel about it. Nancy Pelosi said the other day when asked about, wouldn't it be better if the cities and the legislature and all that about taking these statues down than just a bunch of protesters jerking them down and throwing them in the river, and in her usual, Lord, I am going to be kind, in her usual demeanor, she said, people do what they do. That makes me want to get a bunch together and go climb her fence and paint some stuff on her walls. Now see, that's flesh, but it sure does push me in that direction. Somebody said the other day, where are you in all this pandemic? I said, right now I'm at the mad stage. I'm just angry. I'll get around to the reason for it in a minute, if God give me a minute. Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge the hand of God at work in his country's past. Was everything sweet and wonderful and golden in those years? Oh, no. But at the same time, God's hand was developing some things. Who was it that all the rest of the world had to turn to in order to survive the famine? And why God put Joseph in Egypt? A simple perusal of his own country's history would have provided the records that date all the way back to Abraham when he went down into Egypt. And though there was that confusion that was wrought, the conclusion was that God blessed Pharaoh because of Abraham's presence. He can just go back through his history and see that because of certain things, God blessed this nation because of some certain historical facts and figures that do not calculate in the mindset of our day. The prominence of Joseph in the presence of Jacob had brought good tidings and great blessings into the land of Pharaoh, and yet it seemed more an indifference to those truths rather than an ignorance of them. It's only been about 70 years. 70 years. And already there's a new king in town who says, I don't care what God's done back there. I'm indifferent to what God's done, what God can do. I don't know the Lord. I'm my own God. And if that's not the mentality of these individuals today, this lawless, moralless society, I'm my own God. So I'll establish my own direction, my own directives, and my own destiny. The second thing, not only did he refuse to acknowledge the hand of God at work in Egypt's past, he refused to appreciate the Hebrews' contribution in Egypt's progress. Who's been building all this stuff they're tearing down? Who built Egypt? Who made it that great panoramic world that it was? It was built on the back of God's people. God has always used his people to build up a society. That's the only direction he uses his people. Not only do we see Pharaoh's ineptitude concerning the history of Egypt, we see his attitude concerning the Hebrews in Egypt. In chapter 1, we read in verse 8, 9, and 10, Pharaoh's fearfulness steps in to control What's he going to do? He's going to start a campaign of fear and smear. Now, I am talking about today. But I'm talking about Pharaoh's day. Look what he said. Verse 9, he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. Fearfulness has stepped in, and so now he started a fear and smear campaign against God's people. There's no biblical nor historical evidence that the Hebrew people ever tried to lead a revolt against the Egyptian hierarchy. Not only do we see Pharaoh's fearfulness in this attitude, we see his ruthlessness. Tell you what we're going to do. We're going to put them under domination. We're going to dominate them. If they start to talk, we'll blow one of them horns in their face. We'll get right up against them and curse and say vile things about them and about their character and what they're doing and how low down and sorry they are. And we'll cause ignorant people to despise them without a cause. And then Pharaoh's wickedness. He decrees that every male baby that's born into the land of Egypt by a Hebrew mother is to be put to death. I think we're at about 70 million right now in America. About 70 million. Not only Pharaoh's ineptitude and his attitude concerning the Hebrews, but his turpitude, his depravity concerning the horrors upon Egypt. Depravity is the driving force in any individual who does not have a moral compass or a conscience to guide them apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Now that's an important truth. Man can only be as good as his moral compass and his conscience will press him to be. Pharaoh's depravity was his driving force to disrespect, disregard, and disobey God's message and ultimately reap judgments on Egypt. Now you know the 10 plagues basically. Pharaoh could have stopped them at any given instance during them. By doing what? Honoring the principle of God's people being at liberty to worship. That leads me to a conflict of interests. Regarding Pharaoh and Israel, it's simply this. Pharaoh sought a legacy while Israel was seeking liberty. Regarding Pharaoh and Moses, and between them there's the conflict of heart and interest that evidenced throughout the face-to-face encounters. Moses is not a stranger to this court. Though long years have passed, he's the same man generally that left Egypt. It has to be remembered it was Pharaoh's daughter that found and adopted him and brought him into the house of Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh's house that sheltered him. It was Pharaoh's wisest that schooled him. Acts 7:21, it said, when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nursed him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words or deeds. All this took place under the financial support of Pharaoh. It's this same Moses who by faith forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This same Moses who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I can see why Pharaoh would have such a harsh attitude toward this man being the one coming back to tell him what to do. Pharaoh's hardened heart is a result. If you study through, you'll find out Pharaoh's heart is hardened by his own depraved indifference. When Moses and Aaron turned the Nile River into blood as one of the significant initial signs that God was with them, Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. And it said Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken. On two other occasions, the same thing, depraved indifference. Then Pharaoh's heart is hardened by disciplinary interaction. In the 8th chapter, we find the frogs come in, and Pharaoh said, get rid of them, entreat God for me, and I'll do whatever he says do. And so Moses entreated for Pharaoh. God removed the plague of the frogs, and what did Pharaoh do? His magician said, this is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And so not only was his heart hardened by depraved indifference and disciplinary interaction, his heart was hardened by divine imposition. As they used to say about the gospel, the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses did the wonders, Pharaoh, which I put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, God said. Exodus chapter 7, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why? God hardened it. Chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 14, at least 9 of the 15 times we read of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, it is the Lord who hardens that heart. Not only do we find in this conflict between he and Moses, his heart is hardened, it's also hypocritical. 5 of those occasions, Pharaoh, having experienced the judgment of God, calls on Moses and begs for him to pray for him. And when he does, and God gives him some relief, he goes right back to doing what he did. And then his humbled heart, little by little in the sequence of divine judgments, his heart is being humbled. The severity of the divine judgments, and then ultimately the summit of the divine judgments when Pharaoh's own son, his heir, falls to death. So there's a conflict of interest regarding Pharaoh and Israel and Pharaoh and Moses, but there's a conflict of interest regarding Pharaoh and Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord God. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? I know not the Lord, neither will I obey his voice. There was the matter of recognition, reverence, and response that Pharaoh rejected. Then very quickly, I want to say there's the context of immensity. The whole of this confrontation is in the context of worship. The principle of worship embedded in the teaching of Holy Scripture. And to deny worshipers that right is to deny the Word of God and the God of the Word. 3 things very quickly about this. Liberty to worship is not derived through political powers. These are important words for society to hear. Worship is a sovereign right. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Worship is a solemn or a personal right. It's a sacred right and it is a settled right. We have a little book laying on my desk that someone gave me, a little leather-bound copy. And I open it up and it begins, we the people. And I turn over to the First Amendment and I read this, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Political powers. Liberty to worship cannot be diminished for political purposes. I mean, whether we like it or not, there's some political agendas going on out there that are using this thing. Now, you know me, I'm halfway to a conspiracy theorist as it is. And I'm not going to go down that road. I don't want to leave what I know to be Bible truth in the context of it. But I'm here to tell you there's some political agendas being furthered by how they're reacting and responding to all that's happening to us in this world. And then liberty to worship must not be dictated by political parameters. Any factor that defines a system and determines its limits or its performance is a parameter. Exactly what was Pharaoh attempting to do in his discourse with Moses concerning Israel's right to worship? He was seeking to define the parameters by which they might exercise that right. Is that not what it says? Is that not what we're seeing in this book? First of all, in chapter 5 and verse 2, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. The first dictate was an outright refusal to allow them to worship. I kind of tagged it this way: deemed non-essential. Not only an outright refusal, but then there are the overreaching restrictions. He attempted to restrict them concerning the place to worship. Pharaoh said, "All right, if y'all want to go worship, but you got to do it here. You can't go over there where you said you got to go." First it was, don't go at all. Then when folks started going in their parking lots, and I'm not a fan of that by any means, I'm not promoting that, but nonetheless, when they started doing that, you know what happened? They started arresting them for that. But no, you can't do that. Why? Because political parameters have to be established. Overreaching restrictions have to be made. We're going to restrict this concerning the place to worship. Exodus chapter 8, verse 25. Sacrifice to your God in the land. Then secondly, restrictions concerning the period for worship. Moses said, "We'll go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He shall command us." Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away." In other words, I'm not going to tell you where you can worship, I'm going to tell you when you can worship. Then restrictions concerning the people of worship. Exodus chapter 10, verse 8. Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, "Go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said unto them, "Let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go. And your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you, not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now they're deciding who can worship. And then restrictions concerning the process of worship in Exodus 10:24. Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." In other words, we're going to govern the process. Now, I want to say this as loud as I can say it so the world can hear me say it. Thank God I am not in California. I'm just going to put it down there on the bottom shelf where Brother Matlock used to say you can put the cookies where all the kids can get them. I'm tired of all this crowd pointing at our president and saying dictator, dictator. And governors like California and New Jersey and New York are dictating all these things and dominating. The governor of California has decided that it don't matter how big your church building is, you're allowed 25% of the occupancy or 100 people, whichever is less. What if that auditorium seat 5,000 people? I preached in an auditorium that seat about 1,500 one time, and there was 22 sitting down on the front two rows. I'm going to tell you, there was lots of space for social distancing in there. First off, we're going to tell you where you can. We're going to tell you who you can. And he said, everybody's got to wear a mask. And now, I think we're all comfortable about where each one feels about it. I respect that with you. I trust you respect it with me. I go to the doctor. They make me put one on to go in there. That girl asked me, said something. I walked in the clinic there at the hospital the other morning for a test. And she come up to me and she said, do you have a mask? And I looked at her kind of strange. I mean, I'm looking out there. I don't have to ask you if you've got one. It's on. I guess he thought I was going to reach in my pocket and pull one out. I said, no, if you're going to make me, you're going to furnish me. So she put my mask on. She took my temperature. And then I had to ask her what it was. And then she said, have you or anyone in your family been exposed to the coronavirus? And I said, no, not to my knowledge. And next time, I'm going to ask it. I've been wanting to every time, but I'm going to ask it next time. I'm going to say, no, have you? You or anybody in your family? I'm just thinking maybe we could be mutual about this attitude. But he's telling everybody in California, you got to wear a mask. And a lot of them are saying it in some of our towns in Arkansas. Jonesboro, I think, is coming up with a mask resolution. I'm not going to get off. I'm not going to wade off in that. I got a personal opinion. If you want to know it, you can ask me. And now he's saying, you can go to church, but you only have a specific number. You can go to church, but you've got to basically dress a certain way. You can go to church, but you can't sing. Have you heard that? California, you ain't allowed to sing in church. No singing. Let me ask you something. How far do you think you've spread your little, whatever it is, spit? Singing with a mask on. How far do you think it went? So if they're all wearing masks, why in the world would it hurt for them to sing? You see what I'm talking about? I'm talking about something that happened millenniums ago. And yet you could pick it up out of this context and lay it over here in July of 2020. And it's all having the same effects. Restrictions, restrictions. But the overwhelming resolve is this. Moses said in Exodus 10, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Somewhere the principle, catch this, because this is basically the conclusion. As Brother Don Save would say, and all God's people said, amen. Somewhere the principle has to become the priority. We will go. Pharaoh said, I will not let you go. you're going to bow to me. You're going to bow to my ways and my will. And the principle of worship was strong enough in God's people that their leadership said, we will go. And of course, you know the course of inevitability. Pharaoh and Egypt suffered greatly. Three little questions. Who wins? When you come to the end of this story, who wins? God does. Who weeps? Israel was weeping and crying before God sent their deliverer. But now who's weeping? And then finally, who worships? Who worships? You have a Passover, and then you have the Exodus. Thank God for the victory that's won simply through standing on principle. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.